Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. I'll be reading verses 22 through 38, and then we will look at it in detail. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22, where we read, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hand on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.' Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And so they answered, 'Well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'Well, who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Well, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit will it be to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So the message this morning is entitled, "Who is Jesus really?" Who is Jesus really? Now, Mark chapter 8 picks up at a time when Jesus was really at the height of his popularity, the most popular person in the land, and really, why not? Everywhere he went, he brought healing and wholeness to needy, hurting people. In the first part of this chapter alone, we saw Jesus miraculously multiply 7 loaves and a few small fish to feed over 4,000 people, and they had 7 large baskets of fragments left over. Just 2 chapters earlier, Jesus had fed over 5,000 men with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here in the second half of chapter 8, we just now read about Jesus restoring sight to a blind man. But all these miracles and the many, many, many other ones that are listed for us in Scripture were designed to do more than just alleviate human suffering. Oh, they did that. No question about it. Bringing healing and wholeness and restoration to people. But Jesus had more in mind than just give a temporary fix. See, Jesus performed miracles to show the world, including you and me, who he really is. And here in verses 22 through 26, we see how Jesus restores sight to a blind man eventually. Eventually. Notice verse 22. "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him." That's how Jesus had done many other occasions. He just simply touched some people and they were healed. And so would you just give him that touch, that healing touch? But notice, he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, so nobody else was around. And when he had spit on his eyes, ooh, yucky, when he spit in his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw anything. Now, not to be really, really super gross about this, but I do, as a Bible teacher, need to point out in thoroughness, there are a few times when Jesus used his spit to heal people. In chapter 7, Jesus spit and touched the tongue of a deaf mute, and he began to speak and hear. Now in John chapter 9, Jesus spit in the dirt, made up some mud, rubbed it on a blind man's eyes, told him to go and wash off that mud in the pool of Siloam, special pool there in Jerusalem. And after the man did so, he was able to see clearly. And here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus just spit in this man's eyes. Pui, you know. And then he put his hands on him. Now, there were other times when blind, deaf, mute, and others with infirmities were healed by Jesus without the use of any of his saliva. With some, he touched them. With others, they touched him. With some, he shouted, "I adjure you, come out of him." With others, he spoke softly, "Talitha kumi," that is, "little lamb, arise." Sometimes he spoke and somebody miles and miles away was healed. Jesus healed in many different ways, many different methods to show us, among other things, the power to heal is not in a healing method. It's not in some healing method. And man, how many of you have received in the mail some hokey healing methods, i.e. anointed prayer cloths, i.e. pictures of prayer rugs, saying, if you will kneel on this piece of paper, which is a picture of the anointed prayer rug in my anointed office, me, the anointed pastor, then your prayers will be answered. By the way, you exercise your faith and you really get your prayers answered by doing what? Send me some money. Yeah, right. Or the anointed prayer cloths. It's so bizarre. One lady, there was a young man in my youth group, years and years. I was a youth pastor one time, many moons ago. And this one kid came to me and said, "John, I'm really troubled. My mom, who goes to this church that believes in all this stuff, gave me this anointed prayer cloth, wanted me to put it underneath my father's bed." Apparently they were going through a divorce and he was living with another woman. "So when I go visit my dad, she wants me to put this anointed prayer cloth under his bed so that it will ruin their sex life." Really? Really? I mean, it's just goofy what's out there. And people get all into some formula. I noticed, though, that none of these anointed prayer guys on TV ever spit on people. It certainly lose a lot of followers, I'll tell you. But it's interesting. It's not in the healing method, but it's all in the miracle maker. It's all in the Messiah. It has nothing to do with his method. It has everything to do with him at that moment, deciding that he's going to do what he's going to do, however he wants to do it. So Jesus spit in this man's eyes, put his hands on him, and he asked, notice this is really interesting, verse 24. "So Jesus said to the man, what do you see now? And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. I can't see clear. I'm seeing more than what I saw before, but I don't see clearly yet." Kind of like these trees walking around. I noticed that this man's healing wasn't all at once. It took about 15, 20 seconds, two stages. Now, with others, they were healed all at once, but not this man. Why was this man healed in two steps over 15 seconds or 20 seconds as opposed to right away? Here's the answer. I have no idea. No earthly idea. Now, you can read commentaries, you can go online, you can look up this passage and read what lots of other pastors have to say, and they will come up with some amazing analogies. Problem is, it's not exactly spelled out in Scripture. They're good principles, many of them, and they'll talk about how sometimes our healings are instant, sometimes they're gradual, but it's God who heals, and I get all that, but still that doesn't satisfy me. That's not the biblical answer I'm looking for. And gang, I won't be honest. I don't know. Really don't know. If you have a problem with me not knowing, then let me ask you a few questions, see if you know everything. So let's just move on. Verse 25. So I don't know. Deal with it. Verse 25. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus wanted to go in and teach and preach. He didn't want healing frenzy to take over and thus distract him from his mission of teaching the people. But anyway, this man was totally healed. Took an extra step, a few extra seconds. One lesson I learned, Jesus doesn't work the same way with everybody. There isn't some magic formula on healing or even on ministry. Man, when I was thinking of and praying about coming out here to the Memphis area some 18 years ago to begin the fellowship in our, started off in our home, I asked a lot of different pastors, how did it work out for you? And then one pastor said, here's what you have to do. And they laid out the plan that they employed that worked for them. Talked to another pastor, here's what you got to do. Totally different plan. Talk to a third guy, totally different plan, different way. I learned early on, there's no method. You just go, trust God, love the Lord, love people, and see what happens. And that was the method. That's what God does. Works different ways. Now, the truths are always the same. No question about it. The truths, the even what we do, teaching the Bible, worship, prayer, fellowship, eating meeting tonight at 6 o'clock, throw that in there. You know, the goals are the same. The way to get us there, God does different things with different people in different ways, but he gets us all to the same place. Amen? Amen. Okay. So far in this chapter, we notice Jesus has fed 4,000 men, 7 loaves, few small fish. Also gave sight to a blind man, again, not to just alleviate human suffering, but to teach the disciples and also us about who Jesus really is. In fact, in verses 27 through 30, the question is asked, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This is up in the north. It's a really pretty place. It was a place that in the other gospels, Jesus is recorded as saying, you are Peter, meaning pebble, but upon this Petros, this large, massive stone, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are Petros, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. Beautiful area, huge, massive granite boulder mountain, just a solid rock, and a stream that comes down around through it. Just a really pretty place. And so they're on their way up there north of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were on the road, Jesus is talking with them, and he said to them, who do men say that I am? Or if he were with us today, what's trending on Twitter and Facebook about me? That's what he would be asking. So they answered, well, some think you're John the Baptist. People have heard you, Jesus, calling them to repentance just like John did. Even Herod the king thinks you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. But some say Elijah. Well, Jesus, you've performed many mighty miracles, just like the ancient prophet Elijah did, calling fire down from heaven even. And others, you're one of the prophets. Well, Jesus, you're always pointing to the prophecies that you've fulfilled. And so many people think that you're a prophet. So the word on the street is simply this: you are a great religious figure. You're a great religious figure, which, you know what, is what lost people will say about Jesus today. He's the greatest man ever, even some say. But even so, if somebody just refers to Jesus as the greatest of all men, they are truly doing him a great disservice, because Jesus is more than just a man. See, Jesus is eternal God, who at one point in human history came to this earth and took on human flesh. He is literally God incarnate, or as we might say, God in a bod. And to say he's just a man, again, is almost insulting. And so what's the word on the street? Well, those who don't know you, those who are following you maybe from a distance, they think you're a great religious figure. Well, that's interesting. But notice in verse 29, he turns the spotlight on them. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Today, it doesn't matter what others are saying about Jesus. What matters is, what do I say about him? What do you say about Jesus? That's the only thing that matters, because our eternity, our destiny depends on who we say Jesus is. It doesn't depend upon us doing good works. Because good works never saved anybody. All have sinned, the Bible says, and have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Even the best one of us, we've all gone astray. But praise the Lord that God has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. So we cannot be saved by our good works, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place and paid for our sins in our place. We now, through faith in him, are saved. It's that simple. So who do you say Jesus is? Not, well, I'm a good person. No, 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 it doesn't matter. Who do you say Jesus is? Because your eternity hinges upon who you think he is. Peter, in verse 29, he answered and said to him, you are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew recorded him also saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only one, the only eternal begotten Son of God. At that point, as you know, Jesus had said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, Petros, pebble, and upon this Petra, this massive rock, your affirmation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then at that point, as we read in verse 30 here in Mark chapter 8, then he, Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. I'm glad you know who I am. Don't tell anybody. Really, why not? Why can't I? Well, simply, it wasn't time. See, once word got out that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the wheels would be set in motion that would soon bring forth his torture and his crucifixion. And it just wasn't the right time. So Jesus told his disciples, keep quiet about my identity. Now, at this point, though, Peter and the other disciples, they were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They're convinced. They know. Which is really fascinating when you consider what happens next. Because if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, do you think it's wise to then start questioning him? Do you think it's wise to say, now God, I got a few issues with you and how you're running the universe and specifically how you're running my life. I've been praying for a job for a long time. It's been a good week. And I've been praying for a spouse forever. And I'm not dating anybody. And no one likes me. And everybody hates me. And, you know, I've been praying forever. Hey, if you're single praying for a spouse, keep in mind there's some spouses praying to be single. So maybe you don't want to, you might want to be careful about what you're praying. And shame on you spouses for doing that. And so it's amazing. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus starts to, in messianic authority, as the Christ, explain to them what his purpose was for coming to the earth that time. You see, in the Bible, there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that concern the Messiah coming to rule and reign and to give prominent positions in his kingdom to his followers. But there are many other scriptures that talk about the Messiah suffering, being beaten, being tortured, whipped, even crucified, be it also on the third day rise from the dead. Now, there are many Jewish rabbis who misinterpreted those scriptures, thought maybe there were two Messiahs, one to do the spiritual and the other to come and do the physical. Little did they realize, one Messiah, two comings. The first time to deal with sin, our sin. Well, guess which Messiah the disciples were looking for, the suffering servant or the conquering king? Which one did they want? They wanted the conquering king. They wanted the positions of authority. So Jesus started talking about his suffering, and it was like, you know, their brains got fried. Notice in verses 31 through 33, are we mindful of the things of God? Verse 31, he began to teach them So again, this is just on the heels of Peter saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, that's awesome, Peter. That was a revelation from my Father to you, and I'm going to build my church upon that revelation." And so Peter's like, "Hey, you guys hear that? I get divine revelation. You hear Jesus, what he said? Let me remind you. Father reveals stuff to me. I'm pretty cool, aren't I?" So you can just picture Peter strutting around like a rooster. Not long after, rooster crowed three times. Anyway, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, it's a reference for himself, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, God in a bod. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. You know, I just well imagine that the moment he said, "and be killed," they just shut off their brains and they reacted accordingly. They just shut off their minds and would not listen any further. They forgot the part about rise from the dead. We do that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we selectively hear what we want to hear instead of the whole story. I want to hear about how much God is going to provide for me, but do I really want to hear about the persecutions I'm supposed to suffer for his name's sake? Do I really want to hear that Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, but blessed are you when people speak ill of you"? Do I really want to hear that in this world you will have tribulation, but rejoice, I have overcome the world? Do I want to hear, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord does deliver them out of them all"? But that means I got to go through them in order to be delivered out of them. Do I want to hear that, or do I just want to hear all the good, happy, flesh blessing stuff? And so the disciples, they heard, you know, "Well, okay, I'm going to build my kingdom upon your revelation, the revelation God gave you. However, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." And at that point, the disciples, especially Peter, whoa, crazy talk. Man, what's wrong with you? And this, notice in verse 32, he spoke this word openly. He wasn't teaching a parable here. He wasn't saying, "Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like." No, he was speaking very clear, very blunt, not beating around the bush. And then Peter, bless his heart. Love Peter. Reminds me of me many times. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. In the other gospels, Peter said, "Far be it from you. This will not happen to you." In other words, "No way. You're wrong, Jesus." Ooh, there's something inherent about saying, "You're wrong, Jesus." That is a bad sentence. It does not make sense. Even after Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, God gave him a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, upside down, like an upside down parachute, and it touches the ground and it spreads out, and there's all sorts of unkosher animals in it. There's pork roast and barbecue, and there's ribs, and there's lobster, and there's shrimp and clam chowder and all sorts of yummy Gentile food, non-Jewish food, not allowed. Catfish, fried cat. Jews aren't allowed to eat catfish, which is such a shame, because in the Jordan River where they baptized people, there are so many catfish there. And I'm just like, I need a fishing pole. Please, anybody got a fishing pole? Jews don't eat them because they're unkosher, unclean. Well, Peter hears this voice from heaven, and what did the voice say? "Rise, kill and eat, Peter." I'm thinking, yeehaw. You know, "Yes, sir, Lord." And what did Peter say? What did he say? Somebody tell me. "Not so, Lord." Huh. If he's Lord, do you need to tell him not so? Who's the Lord at that point? Who's the Lord of your life at that? "Not so, Lord. This, I don't like this. This is it's not how you're supposed to lead my life. And you need to change. And this is wrong. And it's just not fair." You ever thought that? You ever thought that? Huh. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Talk about bold. "This will not happen to you." Well, be careful about correcting Jesus. Notice in verse 33, When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, back off, Satan. Wow, he's calling Peter Satan. Why? For, he explains why. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And whenever we mind the things of men and not the things of God, whenever we think we men know better than God, it is then that we are being induced by Satan. It's then that we're being led by the devil himself. Being mindful of things. Now, imagine you're Peter. In one moment, you've received divine revelation and you're just like spiritual Superman. This S stands for super saint, you know. And the next moment, no, that S stands for Satan, pal. Man, this kind of had to hurt his self-esteem, didn't it? But see, that's the problem. When we esteem ourselves, putting our needs ahead of others, and especially in conflict with the express word of God, it's then that we fall into Satan's hands. You see, the big picture here, Jesus is talking about building his kingdom, and entrance into the kingdom requires that he go to the cross to pay for our sins. If Jesus didn't do that, there's no salvation for anybody. And by Peter telling Jesus, "Don't die," it's Satan saying, "You don't need to die. You know, don't, why do this? Why go, for them? Why would you do that for them?" And that was Satan's temptation. Why do it for them? Why go to the cross? In fact, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations was, you know, "All these kingdoms, they are mine. I give them to whomever I wish, and I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me." Hey, don't go to the cross. Don't be scourged. Don't be mocked and ridiculed. Don't be punched in the face while blindfolded and hear the mockery of your creation saying, "All right, who was it that punched you, Messiah? Tell me if you know." Why do that? Just go the easy way. So Satan appealed to Peter's earthly man-centered mindset. You know, we want kingdom now. We don't want suffering. We want our kingdom now on this earth. At that point, Peter needed a good rebuke. I pray that we would be mindful of the things of God. Not just that we would be mindful about what would be best for us, but about the things of God, lest we incur the Lord's rebuke. So Jesus took this opportunity to teach the disciples and any who were there within earshot about the fact that he's the Lord, and therefore we are to be the servants, and he is to lead, and therefore we are to follow him also on his terms. So Peter, you're not following me according to my terms. That's the devil you're listening to, so enough of that. Now, if you want to follow me on my terms, here's what we need to do. And in verses 34 through 38, we read about the three steps to true joy. The three steps to true joy. Happiness is odd. It's based upon how you feel right now based on your circumstances. And isn't it funny how you can have two separate people, exact same circumstances, exact same stuff. One can be happy, the other not. But you know what? Joy is something that has nothing to do with circumstances. Joy has something, true joy from God, where Jesus said, "My joy would be full," has to do with you and me embracing the truth about our relationship with him. And when you know that you are loved and that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is more than enough to pay for all your sins, past, present, even future, and you know that you're going to heaven, you know that your name is written in the book of life, man, joy. Joy is the result. And stuff in life happens. You know, you buy a new car today, you're all excited. What happens next week? You need another one. Or maybe not next week, but eventually you will, you know. Stuff doesn't last, but joy does, because it's based upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Three steps to true joy. When he had called the people to himself, with the disciples also, again, just told Peter, you're of the devil. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, you really want to follow me, then let him, three steps here, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me ask you folks here this morning, who here wants to have a really, really close relationship with Jesus Christ? Anybody? Of course, we all do, right? We all do. How are we going to do it? The first step toward being close to Jesus is self-denial. Self-denial. I thought the more stuff you get, the more happy you are. No. The more you deny yourself, the more joy you're going to have. Self-denial, believe it or not, it's a pathway to true joy. Now, some have suggested that joy, the word itself, is an acronym. Each letter representing something, and in that specific order. Jesus first, others second, and guess who's last? You. You want joy? Put Jesus first, then others, and then yourself last. Self-denial. You know, isn't it interesting how people that are not into self-denial, a lot of athletes and actors and famous people and rich entrepreneurs, and they have everything that life could ever offer, and they're all about trying to please themselves, how many of those people are the most miserable people you never want to be around. And they're getting hooked on drugs, they're committing suicide, they're in and out of marriages, and just miserable, miserable people. Why? Because instead of denying themselves, they're trying to fulfill themselves. You'll never have joy that way. So self-denial, the first step in walking close to Jesus and the only way for us to experience real joy. Now the second step, as Jesus said there in verse 34, first it's deny yourself. Secondly, it's what? Take up his cross. Now, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, this is my cross to bear. And when somebody says that, it's usually, I have this burden in life I'm just putting up with. It's my cross to bear. By the way, when Jesus said, take up your cross, he did not mean try to patiently endure some burden of life. That's not what he meant. You know, some people, well, my physical condition is my cross to bear. My job, some of you might think this, my job is my cross to bear. My kids, my wayward kids, they're my cross to bear. My husband is my cross to bear. No, keep in mind that those crosses were used to kill condemned criminals. It would be as if Jesus were to say, take up your electric chair, take up your lethal injection and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your firing squad. You see, what Jesus is trying to get across to us is that taking up our cross is to accept the fact that our sins deserve the death penalty. Really, we deserve judgment. We're all born sinners, conceived in iniquity, headed for hell. Our father was the devil. But praise God that in a point in time, Jesus did the work so that we could become born again, born out of the family of death and the devil, born into the family of life, into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God did that work. And he's asked us to believe that we might receive everlasting life. But we need to first understand our sins had killed us. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Not a good one among us that was acceptable to God based on his or her good works. But I'm really a good person, some might say. A lot better than my neighbor. Well, maybe. But what does Isaiah say that our good deeds are like in God's sight? Filthy rags. Filthy rags in his eyes. See, there's only one good work that God will accept on your behalf, and that's the work of Jesus Christ. So first step to true joy, first step in following Jesus as closely as we can, deny ourselves. Secondly, die to ourselves. Thirdly, he says, follow me. Follow me. Which we do through reading his word. We're doing it right now. Also through prayer. Also through fellowship. Getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Following Jesus is really a simple, simple thing. It's not rocket science. Everybody has a Bible. Reading the Bible, you're reading about Jesus, you're following him. Pray, talk to the Lord when you're driving down the road. At least pray for God's protection. Come on, you know? And then fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Get together. Ladies, you have the Tuesday Bible study. If you can't make the morning, come to the evening. Can't make the evening, come to the morning. Men, we have the prayer breakfast. We had one yesterday. It was awesome. It was great. Wonderful time of lots of food and time in his word and in prayer. Tonight, 6 o'clock, eating meeting. If you can't bring some food, come anyway. There's always enough food. Fellowship opportunities. Following Jesus. As we do these things, it is amazing how God opens up for us doors of opportunity for ministry. And as we're simply following Jesus, then he'll say, I want you to do this for these people here. I want you to help out over there. He opens up doors of opportunity, and man, there's no greater joy in knowing that you serve the Lord, that you made a difference in somebody's life. Nothing greater than that. This week I had the privilege of praying with a couple of people to give their lives to Jesus. Man, what a blessing. I didn't schedule in my day planner the day before. Tomorrow you will pray with somebody. No. It's like tomorrow my agenda is read the Bible, pray, fellowship, see what happens. Because that's following Jesus. So to be close to Jesus, to have joy, 3 steps, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and then follow Jesus. By the way, what if somebody doesn't like the idea of denying self, or of dying to self, or even following Jesus? What if they want to get out of life all that they can now? Verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. This is a losing proposition. You want to try to find life in pleasing yourself, it's a losing proposition. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if we spend our lives for the glory of God, to further his gospel, if you and I are committed to the fact that God put us in our neighborhoods because our neighbors need to know Jesus, God put me at that job because those people need to know Jesus, God had me at Walmart and the checkout person looked particularly grumpy because she needed encouragement in Jesus. If we will commit to that, if we'll be committed to that, then we're going to see lots of opportunities to serve the Lord. If we lose our life for his sake, for the gospel's sake, we will find true life. And then Jesus asks a question for those that are all about pleasing themselves. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? In other words, how valuable is your eternal soul? How valuable is it? Our lives are really but for a moment. How many years do you plan on living on this side of eternity? How many years? 90? 100? I was in the news the other day, a lady that was 117 years old, the oldest known person on the planet. Sweet old lady. And she was even driving. I know, really, yeah. Glad she doesn't live in Memphis. But just a sweet old, but you know, sadly, her days are so numbered, as all of ours are. And then what? And then what? We're all going to die. One out of every one of us. The odds on death are incredible, right? Then what? How much value have you placed on your eternal soul? You see, God has valued your soul so greatly that he shed his blood on the cross. It took his shed blood to pay for our souls, to redeem our souls from hell. You know, it's sad how hell is filled with people right now who undervalued their soul. They totally undervalued. They overvalued their life on the earth. They undervalued their life in the next. They ignored the fact that life on earth is so short, but souls are eternal. And now for them, it's too late. It's too late. But not for us. If there's anyone here who has not yet received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, please value your eternal soul. Give your life to him today, before it's too late. Now, what if you already are saved? And I believe most everybody here is. What about us? What would Jesus say to us in light of the fact that there are people around us who don't yet believe in him? Verse 38. These are some tough words here, but it's from Jesus to us. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Man, if there's ever an apt description of our generation, it's that, isn't it? Adulterous and sinful. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Here Jesus, first of all, declares he's coming back in full glory. And when he does, he also says here he will deal with each one of us according to how we represented him here and now. How you and I witness for Jesus, we are one day going to give an account to him when he comes in his glory. Jesus here is warning us to speak up for him now, to stand for him now, lest he be ashamed of us when he comes. Wouldn't it be awful to hear Jesus say to someone, you know, I died for you. Why wouldn't you stand up for me? I died on the cross to pay for all your sins. Why wouldn't you tell others about me? Why'd you hide it? Well, instead of him speaking those words of shame, I'd much rather hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Again, I want to point out the fact in verse 36 how Jesus called his generation adulterous and sinful, which same generation type we live in. Here's the deal, though. So we're convinced Jesus is coming back. He's going to deal with each one of us according to how we witness for him. But I know that if I sit my mom down, my dad, my son or my daughter or my neighbor, they may laugh at me. They may say they want nothing to do with me. They may mock me. They may even persecute me. Maybe so. But there's going to be one who will applaud you, and that's Jesus. I'd rather have the vile rebukes of men, but the applause of Jesus than the other way around. You know? So Jesus is coming back soon. Soon to take us out of this adulterous and sinful generation. Until he comes, the Lord would say to each one of us, we need to be busy about telling others about him and the way that he will save them if they will turn to him. And we close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now then, at this point, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not secret agents, stealth, trying to blend in. No, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And here's our message. We implore you, we beg earnestly. If you're not a believer, I beg you earnestly on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get right with the Lord. He has made terms whereby you and I might have peace with him. Just turn to him. Believe in him, and he'll give you everlasting life. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he at one point cried out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened at that point? What was it that that caused Jesus to know that his Father had forsaken him? Here's what I think. My sin, your sin, was at that moment all upon Jesus. And Jesus became sin, and his own Father in heaven had to turn away. And why did he do that? Because he loves you. If you leave this place with only one word from God, let it be this: God loves you. God loves you. And he did everything short of forcing you to believe in him. He leaves that up to you. He's standing at the door. That's me knocking on the pulpit, by the way, not somebody on the door. Someone's knocking. Jesus is standing at the door and he knocks. And if you will open to him, he will come in. So He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we, notice this, we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you believe in Jesus, your sin taken from you upon Jesus on the cross, his righteousness is then transferred to your account. Imagine if you never worked a day in your life and then some rich benefactor deposited multi-billions of dollars into your account just because he loves you. That's what Jesus did, plus way more. And so, since he's done that for us, should we not therefore go out and tell others about him? Because he's coming soon. He's coming really soon. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word for tonight and what you're going to do even tonight as we pray, and also, Lord, for right now here this morning and what you're doing among us. Lord, you're touching hearts. You're speaking to us. You're saying things to our hearts that nothing that I said, but just your spirit impressing other things, bringing other portions of scripture to our mind, and we praise you for that. And God, I pray that you would help us to really become your disciples, to follow hard after you, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow you. Lord, that we might experience the true joy, the joy that only you can give through having a close relationship with you. Lord, there are people that we know that don't know you. We want to lift up Harvest America that we're going to have here at the end of this month on the 29th. Lord, as we're going to broadcast Pastor Greg's message, we pray for him, Lord, just bless him, give him the right words to say. May your spirit just be so upon him. But Lord, we pray for us. Your spirit would be upon us and that we would go forth and invite people and bring them here. Lord, that we would be busy about your work so that you won't be ashamed when you come. Instead, you'll give us an attaboy, attagirl, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear from you. So, Lord, may you give us opportunities this week to tell others about you and help us to be bold enough to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.